This morning, as we look into the scriptures that were read, I hope that we can grasp the significance of this season that we celebrate. We can get an idea of what it is, what it means to each one of us that Jesus Christ would come and offer salvation. There in Micah, as it opens the thought in verse 18, who is a God like unto thee? And that is the title of our message this morning, who is a God like unto thee? There are many acts in Scripture that are used to describe God. But yet here in this passage, the thought that is preeminent is his redemptive act of salvation. God could be described in other ways as one who has made heaven and earth, the sea and all that therein is, who telleth the number of the stars and calleth them all by their names, who by his strength setteth fast the mountains and is girded about with power, who can number the very hairs of our head, and all of these would be descriptions of our great and mighty God. We could talk about his power, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his creation, and all of that is without peer. And in that sense, who is a God like unto thee? But in this passage that we're looking at this morning, the thought, who is a God like unto thee? The idea is as it relates to salvation. There's something significant about the God that we serve and the salvation that he offers, that's distinct from any other religion or God in this world. Because he's sovereign, he can redeem us from all sin. We know that sin can never thwart God's promises to us. Because God is all-knowing, he can redeem every kind of sin. Because he is omnipresent, he can redeem sin anywhere. Because he is eternal, he can redeem sin at any time and forever. Because God is a redeemer, he does not hold grudges. And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Because he is a creator, he can create in us a new heart. Who is a God like unto thee? He's the only God that has joined together grace and truth. You see, truth alone would condemn us, and grace alone would not reveal our lostness and his perfection. But in this wonderful God, both have joined together in perfect harmony. And now let's notice this description of this work of redemption here in the passage before us. Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Let's look at this phrase by phrase and remember that all of this is a description of this thought. Who is a God like unto thee? The first phrase is that pardoneth iniquity. And so we have this idea of this God who pardons iniquity. What does it mean to pardon iniquity? It means that the guilt in relation to sin is removed. All of that guilt, all of that fear as a result of our sin is removed. You see, we are under a condemnation not just simply because someone has chosen to condemn us, but because we've been given a just death sentence. And so the pardon doesn't relate to something that we don't feel or perhaps we really haven't committed, but rather it's a just death sentence and it's a removal of the guilt in relation to something that we justly deserve. When guilt is removed, it delivers us from the weight that is on our conscience, which leads us to doubt and to despair. Not only does the pardon remove the guilt or the fear or the despair or the doubt, but it also removes the penalty or the punishment that that sentence places upon us. There is a just punishment in relation to our sin. And the pardon removes what we justly deserve. Pardon also brings with it freedom. We're no longer held under the charges for our sin with an uncertain and a hopeless future. You see, a person who is under the death sentence but has not yet experienced the full punishment always lives in the fear of uncertainty. When will my sentence be executed? Will I be delivered, or will I truly be executed? Is there a possibility that my life could be restored? But you see, as long as that death sentence is there, there's also goes along with that uncertainty a degree of hopelessness. What do I have to look forward to except punishment, that which I justly deserve? And so there's no hope for the future. But the idea of pardon is a sense of freedom. Freedom from uncertainty. Freedom from hopelessness. I would like to use an example. Remember the opening phrase, "Who is a God like unto thee?" Because at the time in which that thought was penned, there were many other gods that were being worshipped in the world. And so I would like to give you one example of what some of the gods were that were worshipped. And so I go to Greek mythology, and there was a king named Sisyphus. And Sisyphus was an arrogant king, and he came to the point in his life where he thought that he was equal with the gods. And he began to hold the gods, the Greek gods, in contempt. Who were these gods that should bind men and restrain men and limit their freedom? And he began to do as he pleased, regardless of the gods. And as he grew in his arrogance, he actually began to trick the gods. He would find ways to trick the gods and turn one god against another god and try to use gods to basically accomplish his devious ends on earth. And the gods eventually became wise to him. And so they devised a punishment for Sisyphus. His punishment was this. He was put at the bottom of a large hill and given a large stone. He was to roll this stone up the hill. And when he would almost get to the top of the hill, the stone would become too heavy and roll back down the hill. And Sisyphus would have to go back to the bottom of the hill, get the stone, roll it up the hill, and when he would almost get to the top, the stone would become too heavy, and it would roll again to the bottom. And he was to do this for eternity, again and again and again, as a reminder of his sin and his arrogance, because he thought himself greater than God. And the idea of the punishment was this. Your existence is meaningless. Whenever you think you've accomplished something, it turns out to be nothing. And you end up at the bottom of the hill again with the large stone to roll back up to the top, only to have it come back down again. Isn't that a picture of a person who's trapped in sin? Every time it thinks that they've finally conquered sin, they finally beat this thing, something comes along and they fall flat on their face and they feel like they're starting all over again. It's just the same as if I've not made any progress at all. Just when I think I'm starting to get somewhere, I'm back at the very beginning again. Who is a God like unto our God, who pardons iniquity? Not only does he remove the guilt remove the penalty or the punishment, brings us freedom, but pardon also closes the case against us. You see, the pardon is a verdict of deliverance. It's not merely a verdict of not guilty and not merely a verdict of set free, but it's a verdict that proclaims us not guilty and sets us free and never more to be tried for that crime again. We might ask the question, why does sin have a death sentence anyway? Doesn't that seem a little harsh? That the wages of sin should be death? Why has God given sin a death sentence? On the one hand, the scriptures tell us that the reason that sin has given us a death sentence is because we're under a debt that we can never pay. And we owe it, but we can never pay it. And though we live for all eternity because of the immortality of the soul, that debt can never be paid that sin owes. Furthermore, the scriptures tell us that we can never reform ourselves. And so sin is a death sentence because it always separates us from God, because our very nature is a sin nature. By very nature, we are in rebellion against God. And there's nothing we can do to separate ourselves from the nature that we were born with. And so that death sentence of sin stands there eternally because we owe a debt that we can never pay. And by our nature, we're in rebellion against the God that created us. But yet we see, when we look here at this passage, not only does this God pardon our iniquity, but he passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He passes by the transgression. The idea here is that of passing over. The allusion, I think, is pretty clear to the Passover, the coming out of Egypt. In fact, if you back up a little bit in that passage, in verse 15, it says, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him the marvelous things. And so the imagery here, and who is a God like unto our God, is we're to think back to Egypt and we're to get an idea of what this God is and how he relates to sin. And the deliverance from Egypt is a picture of how God delivers us. And so he passes over transgression. In the allusion here is the Passover, which represents the death angel passing through the land of Egypt and passing over his heritage where that blood is applied. And he's recognizing that wherever the blood is applied, the transgression is passed over. Jesus, I believe, brings this thought out in John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. It's that picture of the death angel is moving through the land, and the only thing that separates me from the death angel is the blood. See, death comes to our door, for we are sinners. But it cannot exact its sentence because another has died for us. You see, a death has occurred for that sin, and the just sentence of sin has been satisfied. That's why the lamb had to be slain and the blood placed on the door, because the only way that the death angel would pass by is because death sentence had been satisfied. And that's the thought here of who passes over iniquity. He recognizes that the just sentence of death has been paid for. And it can pass over. The death angel can pass over our transgression. And the justice of God has been preserved because the death sentence has still been executed. The blood is on the door. The death angel sees death in the blood, and the blood satisfies that death sentence, and he passes by. Picture it that night in Egypt. It says there was a great cry at midnight in the land. That great cry of death would have struck terror into many hearts. You see, as the death started and the death angel passed through the land, there would have been many that would have been fearing, when will death strike me? When will death come to my door? You could only imagine the horrors and the cries that filled the land as firstborns were slain. And the picture is simply this. Sinner friend, death angel is coming to your door. It's only a matter of time. He has visited many other doors, and they're already weeping and wailing. He will strike. It's only a matter of time. And he will not pass over unless death has been satisfied. You must pay the wages. The wages of sin is death. You see, as the death cries all around us also in our land, we rejoice in the blood of the Lamb that causes death to pass us by. Who is a God like unto thee? Pardons iniquity, passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He retaineth not his anger forever. The scripture says that God is angry with the wicked every day. He is justly angry with them every day because all day long he stretches out his hands to a disobedient and a gainsaying people. All day long he reaches out, the scripture says, with his love and with his grace, with his plan of redemption, only to have his love spurned. And so every day he's angry with the wicked. He offers them their only hope. And they think that they are not lost, or they think that they have a way to save themselves. You see, it's like this. Suppose a flood should come, and you're part of the rescue team. And you go to this house that the floodwaters are rising, and there's a person on the roof, and you offer to help them. You said, here's the boat, and we can take you to safety. And as you get close and you look at the person, you recognize them as a convict, someone who's been released from jail. And the person on the roof begins to mock you. He says, why would you send me a boat? I'm still dry. I'm still standing on the roof. I don't need your boat. But just in case I need you, be available. Check back. Make sure you have your phone turned on. And what does human nature say? You know what? If you're not going to get in the boat now, don't bother. Don't call me when you need me if you're not willing to accept the help when I'm going to give it. That's a picture of the frustration or the anger of God trying to save people when they're at the point of death and they can't see it. The death angel is there. It's only a matter of time. You're only one heartbeat away from eternal loss. You see, God's anger works in conjunction with both his justice against sin and his earnest desire to save. He will not retain his anger forever. God is not like us in that sometimes we struggle to give up our anger against someone else. He earnestly desires to save us. God's anger works with his intense love. And that anger is turned away the moment the blood is applied and we are passed over. Not only does he pardon iniquity, pass by transgression, doesn't retain his anger, but he delights in mercy. God does not feel forced to save us, because there is no one who can force him to save a sinner who deserves death. God is not obligated to save us, because there's no one who can obligate him to save us. That means he saves us because he chooses to save us. He doesn't save us because we're worth saving, because that would be an investment in us. And Jesus said we're altogether unprofitable servants. We're unprofitable in the sense that we cost far more than what we're worth. And so God does not save us because he wants to make an investment or because he plans to get a return on what the cost is. He saves us because it pleases him to save us. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Whereas Ephesians describes our salvation, it's all according to the good pleasure of his will. It's like being in tremendous need with your family, not knowing how you're going to support yourself over the next few months, and someone shows up at the door and knocks, and they have something, they have a tremendous gift they want to give you, and you look at this gift and you just don't feel right accepting the gift because you know it came at tremendous sacrifice. And you say, I can't really accept this gift. It's too much. And the person says, oh, I'm not giving this because I feel sorry for you or just because I pity you. I'm giving you this because I just love to give things to people that need them. Who is a God like unto thee? He delights in mercy. It pleases him to forgive us. It pleases him to redeem us. He will turn again and will have compassion on us. And the thought here relates again to his remnant. You see, it's the remnant that he passes over, his heritage. And the idea of turning again is that he's turned once. There's been a relationship once, and then there was backsliding, and now there's the need for healing, and it says he will turn again. God is not just willing to forgive once, but he's willing to forgive again. He's willing to have compassion again. And so the idea is that his heritage is backsliding and is going into sin and coming into judgment, because judgment must first begin at the house of God. Israel was judged for their sins before the nations who were brought against them were judged for their sin. You see, when God judges the sin of his people first, he's vindicating himself in judging the sinner. He's showing to the sinner that he is not a respecter of persons, but that he faithfully judges all sin. And so he chastises us when we go into sin, because he is just in doing so. But he turns again and will have compassion on us. We are judged in order to be brought back into relationship, while the sinners are condemned eternally. Compassion always follows judgment upon the saints. Once redeemed, we can still sin, and we will be judged. but he will turn again and have compassion. God will not allow our sins to separate us from his redemption when we accept his chastisement. And I can give another example of this from my own life, where I learned this lesson from my father when I was disciplined. I would be paddled, and then he would ask me to look him in the eye, and he would kiss us, and he would tell us that he loved us. When the discipline was accepted on my end, I could look him in the eye, and I knew that relationship was restored. Father knew that if I could not look him in the eye, that the discipline had not yet restored relationship. We see this example in Jesus. Jesus said to Peter, "Before the cock crows, you will deny me 3 times. And on the 3rd time that he denied his Lord, Luke chapter 22, verse 61, says that when the cock crowed, Jesus turned and looked at Peter. And the response was, he went out and he wept bitterly. He will turn again and have compassion. Jesus' look to Peter was an indication to Peter that he had turned again and had compassion upon him. What is the result of this when saints are restored? Looking there again at the passage in the earlier verses in Micah chapter 7, verse 15, which says this redemption's going to be as the coming out of the land of the Egypt, coming out of the land of Egypt. In verse 16, the nations shall see and be confounded at all their might, and they shall lay their hand upon their mouth, and their ears shall be deaf, and they shall lick the dust like a serpent, and they shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth, and they shall be afraid of the Lord our God, and shall fear because of thee. What is taking place here? Sinners tremble when saints are restored. The lesson is this. Parents, get right with God. Children are convicted of their sin. The church gets right with God. The world is convicted of their sin. When Christ returns, he will still bear in his body the marks of forgiveness. They will look on him whom they pierced. When they see that mark of forgiveness, what God has done for his people through Jesus Christ, it says all tribes of the earth shall wail because of him. There's nothing that strikes a greater terror into the heart of the sinner and gives them a greater sense of their own sinfulness than when they see saints get right with God. Who is a God like unto thee? Verse 19, he will subdue our iniquities. Are you losing the battle against sin and temptation in your life? It's because you're carnal, sold under sin. It's your master, you're its servant. It's no longer you who sin, but sin that dwells in you. What can you do about your sin? Nothing. There's nothing you can do about your sin. You will be a slave forever. The picture, again, it goes back to Egypt. What did the slaves do? Made brick and mortar. What did they do the next day? Made brick and mortar. What did they do the next day? Made brick and mortar. What did Sisyphus do? push the stone up the hill to have it come back down again to start all over again. Sin traps people in a meaningless existence with no hope of recovery. And so it says this, but He will subdue, He will conquer our iniquities. That's the picture of the salvation, is it's not dependent upon human strength. He will conquer our iniquities. He will subdue our iniquities. He's nailed sin and death to the cross. It's His sovereign power that conquers sin. If you're blood-bought, sin is defeated. It's subdued. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. He shall be called Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Micah saw this afar off, and he proclaimed it. The Lord declared His Son as the fulfillment of it. We see that in the prophecies in the New Testament and how they're applied, that when God truly answers this promise to His people, it's when Jesus Christ Himself comes in the flesh. And He describes what takes place. Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. It's again the work of God. Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. If it's God who casts them all into the sea, then we understand the phrase in Romans, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who can bring a sin against God's elect when God Himself has cast their sin into the depths of the sea? He has cast all their sin, it says. Not one of them can rise again in condemnation against God's people. God Himself will cast them away. Who shall bring back what God has cast away? He's banished them from His courtroom. No one may restore the charges. It's God that justifieth. Who is He that condemneth? They are cast where? Into the depths of the sea. The thought here is that by being cast into the depths of the sea, to the lowest point of the sea, is the fact that the thought here is that they cannot wash up again on the shore. They cannot come back. There's no hope of recovery for the sins. The sins are cast into the depths of the sea. Again, going back to the imagery coming out of Egypt, the Egyptians which you saw today, you will see no more forever. A picture of sin being conquered by the mighty power of God. It had nothing to do with Israel. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Scripture tells us that they did wash up on the shore, but how did they wash up? They washed up as dead men, not as taskmasters. The bodies were nothing more than a dead proof of salvation, and sometimes God leaves the scars of sin in our life to remind us of our great salvation and who we once served. And God has accomplished the fulfillment of this prophecy in Jesus Christ. He chose to manifest His greatest redemption in human flesh. You see, the gods left Sisyphus in his plight forever. His fate was to be eternal. Because as the gods would look at him, they'd feel satisfied. Their vengeance was satisfied. But who is a God like unto thee? There's no God like our God, who delights in mercy, who looks at the person who's pushing that stone up the hill, making the bricks and mortar, and says, I will spare no expense to redeem them. He was God in human flesh. He created the womb that had given Him birth. One songwriter says, the wonder of wonders, as she looked on His face, that this little boy spoke the worlds in their place. The stars and the moon shining brightly on them, the earth and the sun were created by Him. The wonder of wonders, oh, how could it be that God became flesh and was given for me? The Almighty came down and walked among men, the wonder of wonders. He died for my sin. Emmanuel, God with us. He came down to the bottom of the hill and took the stone away. He became God with us that he might save his people from their sin, that we might say with Simeon, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Now lettest thy servant depart in peace. Who is a God like unto thee?"